765. This is Psalm 108. Pastor Josh introduced us to this psalm for the first time, and it quickly became one of my favorite ones. So I'm going to need you to help me. We don't have a lot of people here tonight. We don't have a pianist, so you're going to have to help me with this one. So I'm going to sing the first line to you, and you're going to listen to it, and you'll be in amazement as to the carefulness of each note. Okay, maybe not, but you'll at least try to follow us on the second note, okay? On the second line as we sing it, so listen how it goes. Are y'all ready? Okay. My heart is firmly fixed. To God my song I raise. Awake, O harp, in joyful strains. Awake my soul to praise. Among the nations, Lord, to you my song will rise. Your faithfulness outshines the heavens, your mercies reach the skies. How great your love, O Lord, we praise your matchless worth. Your glory be exalted high and cover all the earth. Stretch forth your mighty hand in answer to our prayer. And let your own beloved ones your great salvation share. God speaks, all lands are mine, to serve me and obey. My people and their foes will serve my glory day by day. Oh, who will lead us on in triumph on this day? Why do you reject your own and turn your face away? An army's help is vain. To God for help we plead. With God we shall do valiantly. With God we shall succeed. Let's have an amen. Amen. Ah, good job. All right, turn, if you will, to Titus chapter number 2. Titus chapter number 2. And stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Only got a couple of verses tonight. But these verses are kind of where we're leaving off, where we left off from last week, where we were talking about the young men. Verse number 7 of Titus chapter number 2 reads as follows. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Father, thank you for this passage before us tonight. And I pray that as I try to expound this small portion of the text, that I would whet our appetites to know better this pattern of good works, both in doctrine and in the works themselves. I pray now that you would bless the preaching of thy word tonight. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Now we know what Paul has just done. He has just instructed Titus as to how he was to instruct young men. He's just given him the command. As a concluding thought to verse number 6, I want to share what one New Testament scholar, an old dead guy, not that old, but he is dead, notes concerning godly self-control in young men. And I think this is a helpful thing. He said, first of all, often their blood runs hotter and the passions speak more commandingly to their sinful nature. And the only way to avoid the tide pool of sin is for young men to cultivate godly character. Secondly, he said, young people generally have more opportunities to go into bad directions as they interact with ungodly influences whose siren songs bid them to make shipwreck of their faith, often dabbling in sin that they think will do them no permanent harm. Isn't that how we usually think of sin? He says, but Psalm 1 shows a progression downward that sin takes. It reads as follows, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So you see a downward trend. He starts off walking with the ungodly, then stands in the way of sinners, and then ends up in the seat of the scornful. He said, well, the man that doesn't do that is a blessed man. Then thirdly, young men have not yet learned the harsh lessons of experience. In almost every sphere of life, a younger person will tend to be more reckless than his elders for the simple reason that he has not yet discovered all the things which can go wrong. There are so many perils lying in wait for the wayward feet of young men. He said, my godly counsel to them would be to kneel often in prayer and sit quietly before God's word, gaining a discerning character that will practice self-control. Now, I think that's some pretty sound advice. There's 3 points there from that New Testament scholar. And it was proverbial, though. He doesn't give any text. He gives one single text in Psalms to it. And his conclusions are not always that way. There are young men whose blood does not run as hot as other young men. We know that. There are young men who are not afforded opportunities to mingle with this unsavory crowd that he mentions. Maybe the parents have wisely protected them from prematurely being exposed to such men by either homeschooling them or something of this nature, saying, hey, we're not going to take these tender plants and immediately interject them into society at a young age, not knowing what the teachers may teach and what may be said to them by their friends. And young men are not always reckless. I don't believe they always are. I have known older men more reckless than some of the youth in our own church. So it's good advice for sure, but I don't want to categorize all young men as just being hapless saps that can't do anything right, because I believe many of them can. But so it's good advice in the general sense nonetheless. There is a story, and it is a lengthy story, and I'm not going to give you the whole story. I'm just going to give you a quick summary of how the 30-year-old Julius Caesar, we're familiar with his name from history. One time he came upon a statue of Alexander the Great. And he was looking at that statue, and he began to grieve over what Alexander had achieved at the same age as Julius Caesar was. Julius Caesar looked back on his 30 years and he realized that he had pursued self-indulgence. He had only tried to please himself. So, determined, Caesar reformed his own life. And he went on to become a second Alexander. Not only a great general, but Julius Caesar ended up being the very source of the line of Roman emperors who would later bear the name Caesar in his honor. So he truly did turn his life around, not for moral goodness and not to do Christian things, but to be like this example of this man. He just said, it can be done, and he changed his whole path. Now, if that's how a godless pagan can react to an example, looking at his own youthful folly and how he wasted his life, how much more could young Christian men, looking at their lives, looking at the lives of fellow believers around them who've accomplished great things for the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more could they be motivated to godly change? I would encourage every one of us older guys in here to think about how we can edify, build up the young men in our congregation. Don't go around saying, well, boys will be boys. Yeah, but boys can do better. They always can. It's easy for us to just say, well, you know how teenagers are. Well, you know how young men are. Full of vinegar. Full, you know. Yeah, of course, we know that. But they don't all have to be that way. They can be encouraged. They can be edified by us. Many times you and I have opportunity to work alongside them in some project. Make sure that we're setting forth a standard that they look at and say, that's lofty. I'd like to be like that guy right there. And you say, oh, no, I want to be like Jesus. Okay, well, I get what you're saying. And we're going to talk a little bit about that and what the Apostle Paul said about himself. But Paul urged Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 12 this. He said, let no man despise thy youth. And then he told him this, but be thou an example of the believers. In word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So he's telling him. And as it is with that admonition, we come to our text here in Titus. He's telling him, look, Timothy, you be an example too. Because everybody's looking at you. Younger's looking at you. Older's looking at you. For a minister of the gospel, we've got to be good examples. But Titus sounds very familiar to what he told Timothy. He tells him, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. These are all important things. And we'll look at these at a later time in detail. So I think the thing I want to look at tonight, the first thing he tells him is to instruct him to show himself as a pattern of good works. That's what our text says, a pattern of good works. In everything that his ministry and life would touch, everything it entails, his ministry and how he lives his life. In other words, Titus, if you get married, you need to be a really good husband. You need to show the young men what a married man ought to act like. How he ought to conduct himself. That means you don't talk down your spouse, Titus. You don't talk about how bad she is or how much trouble she is. Or you don't mock her. You don't make fun of her. You care for her. You hold her up as a godly blessing in your life. If you have children, Titus, then you be an amazing father. You be the kind of father that sets an example that causes all these young men to say, wow, I wish I had a father like Titus, and I hope I can be a father like Titus one day. That would be the example he would set to the young men. If Titus has some type of business venture, like the Apostle Paul was a tent maker, if he has a business venture or if he works for somebody, that all of his labor would be directed as though he were doing it to the Lord. That whatever he put his hands to, when he does something on his own personal property, that he does this like he's trying to do it for the Lord. If he labors with his hands, that he wouldn't be lazy. Titus, if you're gonna get out and do something, don't be a lazy guy. Don't be slothful. And the list could go on and all the things that Titus might do as far as being a pattern of good works. Then he mentions the spiritual side. He tells him there in doctrine, he says, showing uncorruptness. So it needs to be a doctrine that's not sickly, it's a healthy doctrine. Gravity, sincerity, sound speech. So the pattern in his doctrine needs to be pure. It needs to be very level-headed. He needs to be serious with it. It needs to be whole or sound. He doesn't need to make light of the ministry to the young men. He doesn't need to, oh, ain't no big deal. No, big, oh, well, you know. I mean, well, you're a preacher. Oh, I know I'm a preacher, but I'm also a man. I've heard preachers use that excuse, say, well, I'm just a man. Well, what are you trying to excuse? And we know you're just a man, but you're supposed to be a man of God. You're supposed to have an example in your life. You're supposed to act a certain way and conduct yourself in a certain way that's above and beyond reproach. Now, when a person is a pattern, he's not just an example. This is what we think of when we think of the word pattern, that it is just an example. And there is the idea of a pattern used in the Bible where Moses is shown a pattern of the heavenly temple that he's supposed to build, a heavenly tabernacle that he's supposed to build the earthly tabernacle after. We understand that, but this word pattern here is taken from a Greek word that actually means a die. Now, we know what a die is. If you work in any type of industry, you understand a die is this thing that leaves an impression against whatever it is laid against, and when you strike it, whatever's on the end of that die leaves the impression on it. I went over to Galen Urban's house one time, and I talked him into making me a gun holster. I told him, I said, hey, can I hire you to build a gun holster? He says, well, if you'll come help me with it, I won't charge you for anything but the leather. And I was like, oh, well, yeah, let's do it. I had no idea how expensive leather was. But we get over there, and so he starts working on it, and he won't let me do nothing on it. He's afraid. Everything he does, he's afraid I'm going to mess it up. Because he'll be like, no, I better do this, because, you know, well, I better do this. And he has this sewing machine. It was like this incredible leather sewing machine. No, I don't want you to cut or stick a needle through your finger. And so he ends up doing it all. And he gave me the holster, leather and all, in the end. I was so pathetic, I didn't know what I was doing. But I can't tell you how many times he took a die and tapped on the leather over and over, making this feathered pattern on this thing. He kept hitting it just over and over and over and over, just impression upon impression upon impression. And a lot of punches on that leather by hand. So this punch had a symbol on it. And every time he hit it against that, it made an identical impression of what was on the end of that die. Every single time. It didn't change every time he did it. But when he did it, you could count on that consistent impression being made every time. Some workers do this on little metal plates that they attach to machinery so that you know when it was manufactured and who maybe installed it or did the final quality inspection on it. And you can go to that little piece of metal and permanently imprint it on that. Is all the evidence that that person had been there. And if there's a problem with that machine, they can say, can you give us the code off of the plate on the side of that machine? And you can go and pull all this information off that they've imprinted on it with a die so that it would never lead you astray as to who put their fingers on that machine, whose hands touched it. Now, I want you to think about, with that in mind, what Paul is telling Titus. I want you to stamp your impression on all the young men. I want you to put a mark on them that clearly is going to say Titus has had an influence in this young man's life. He said something or he's done something that has put an indelible mark on their life. Titus is to leave an impression upon the young men in the area of good works and doctrine. So as believers, you and I cannot say, don't look at me as an example. We don't have the liberty to do that. Actually, it's our duty to intentionally leave a godly mark on everybody you and I deal with. In particular, for the minister of the gospel to make sure that when he gets up and every time he preaches a message, he puts a mark on your plate that's attached to you so that there's evidence that you've been impressed by the preaching of the Word of God, so that the doctrine that you've been given shows uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, and sound speech. Those things are important. So when Pastor Josh and myself get up here and we open the Word of God and we begin to preach to you, we're taking out our little die and we're going tink, and we're putting a stamp on you on Wednesday night. Tink Sunday school, tink Sunday morning, tink Sunday afternoon, tink Thursday night. Every time we get a chance to give you doctrine. But by the same token, when we break bread together over here, when we have times that we fellowship together, maybe when we labor one with another on some particular project, then there is another stamp that is being put on your life. There's an impression being made. And you hope it is an impression that is going to be one that would be sorely missed if it weren't being made on you, and one that will aid you for the rest of your life. It's a high calling. And one that ought to cause every minister of the gospel to pause and examine himself and ask the question, do I want to be in this business of being a pattern, being a die that is going to have to do this every time? Am I going to be faithful every time I get in the pulpit and I open up the Word of God and I begin to give doctrine? Am I seriously considering this, that there's an impression being made on Pops Dink tonight? He's going to walk out of here with something that Pastor Michael has impressed upon him. What about Hannah? Dink, I've put something on Hannah's life now in my doctrine. Was it sound? Was it done with gravity? Was it done with uncorruptness? Did I have an ulterior motive? And so the minister of the gospel needs to be extra careful in this. And so this is what Paul is saying. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Now we know ministers need to be examples to the flock. Of course we know that. But we have to follow Christ first and foremost in order to be the proper example that we should be. And this is the text I was telling you about in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 1. This is what the apostle Paul told the church at Corinth. He told them this: be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. He said, like, you see how I follow Christ, you follow me. Now while Paul, nor Titus, nor Timothy would ever be perfect in their life, they would never be without sin, they would never be, you know, just having impeccable character, nothing, you know, they're never going to reach that state in their life as Christ was, there was most likely a consistency, a sincerity and seriousness in their life with which they would pursue their ministry with that could be emulated by those that watched them. I mean, fail as they might, repentance would be the watchword in their life. They would be the kind of guys that if they did fail, they would repent, they would turn, and they would do the right thing. Paul knew himself to be a worm. He got that. Even dust. He saw himself as nothing before the Lord. And yet he could still say, be ye followers of me. And he could say to Titus, be a pattern, Titus. Be that die that leaves an impression. He could say to Timothy, be an example. Be that thing that people could look at and draw from and learn from. He could say that to them and he could claim that in his own life. While Titus was busy with the young men being taught, there was hope that some of the things that he taught them would be caught as well. That they would see the lessons from doctrine and they would see a pattern of good works. Hopefully, most of us here realize that if we treat the young children in this church as simply children, they're going to remain children. There has to come a point that we're going to release the young people to greater tasks and greater responsibilities. Allow us to watch them to grow into productive members of the body of Christ. I remember when somebody asked Hunter Word if he could help with the communion. People were watching him. They were, should we let him do that? Is that something he could do? And so he began to help. And of course, you don't ever see him get up and say, hey, it's time to get a plaque for helping with that or anything. He doesn't do that. He just quietly does his job and he humbly does it. And it probably is grievous to him in some ways because I know he enjoys to sleep in. And there's at least one Sunday a month we ask him to get up and come in here early and do something. So we watch them grow. We give them additional responsibilities and things, knowing that as we expand their responsibilities, we're going to find out more and more about their character. It's one of the ways you discover the character of someone is you give them a little more rope, give them a little more room, and you begin to discover, hey, they're doing better. When we first got our dog, anything that wasn't absolutely tied down would be destroyed. And anything tied down would be chewed off and then destroyed. And in fact, my wife bought these beautiful foxtail ferns and she wanted them planted by the garden gate. And I will tell you, that was a beautiful sight. Those things growing there by the gate. I was thinking how lovely. One day we came out and not only were all the foxtail ferns gone, they were dug up and the roots had been shredded to pieces. have no idea why that dog did that, but she did, and she had no idea why I was scolding her. She couldn't figure it out. She didn't know what was wrong. Destroyed him. But you know what? We've worked with her, and we've taught her, and even a dog can figure out that there's some things they ought not be doing. We need to give our young people at least that much credit, that they can grow, and that they can learn, and that they can be handed some responsibilities. And hey, guess what? They can handle this. They can do that. And believe that they can. I know some of our young ladies are given jobs like making sure things are taken care of over there on the Lord's Day when we have our meals. Can we make sure the napkins are put out? Can we make sure this is taken care of and that's taken care of? And sometimes it doesn't get taken care of. And this is where there's lessons of learning and explanation. You go back behind them and say, hey, we don't go, that's it. I knew we couldn't depend on them. No, of course not. We go to them and we watch them grow as they learn and they develop over time. Now, you don't have to be converted to be given responsibilities and grow. Unsaved men and women likewise grow in responsibilities, and our hopes and prayers are that they will be converted. There are some tasks that we may assign to somebody and they're not a Christian, but yet they grow in under understanding and the expectations that are placed upon them, but never stop praying for their conversion. Pray first and foremost. Don't tell me what a wonderful guy they are and that doesn't matter if they're converted or not. They can be the most moral, upstanding characters you'll ever want to meet, and they'll perish in hell one day because we fail to give them the gospel just because they seem to be good guys or good girls. Do not leave that out. Titus was to teach God's word with integrity toward the scriptures and with a dignity that is vital to the ministry of Jesus Christ. There has to be integrity. In other words, he has to hold the scriptures as though they are true. Titus, you're going to have to believe them. You're going to have to actually, when you preach them, you're going to have to teach them in such a way. The words that's used here is a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. You're going to have to believe the word, Titus. You're actually going to have to believe it yourself. You can't just preach it as a static truth and say, well, I know it's true, but I personally for myself don't practice it or believe it. No, it's going to have to be real in your life too, Titus. You're going to have to do it in that manner. It's vital. Now, a minister that doubts the word of God or has misgivings as to the validity of the word of God is going to fail in that task. A minister of the gospel has to be a devout believer that the word is pure, that it is inspired, that it is without error. Now, if he doesn't believe that, it's going to be displayed not just in what he's teaching. In fact, he may teach it that way and not believe it, but it'll come out in his works. It'll come out in his faith. It'll come out in how he practices his religion. So it's very important that a minister of the gospel believe this. And so Paul is instructing Titus very carefully here. Make sure that in all things that you show this pattern of good works, both in good works and in doctrine, this coming semester, this next semester, when we finish up this semester with Pastor Josh. And by the way, we will not have college tomorrow night because of sickness in their family. And then next week is Thanksgiving, so we won't have college then. So we'll pick back up the following week. So it'll be two Thursday nights here in a row we won't have college. Keep that in mind. But next semester, one of the foundational books we're going to look at is a book on the Word of God being true in order for us to establish our growth in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you can be here for that college class. It's going to be a very important semester because we're going to move beyond what we consider the basics of Christian faith. Now, this is what Titus was going to have to do. He was going to have to start with the basics with most of these people and then move on beyond that. Titus had not a year's worth of work to do. He had a lifetime of work to do there in Crete. One of the beautiful things about ministering in a church for more than a year or two is that you have people come in that are new and have hunger for the word. You have people that are saved and young in the faith, and they're hungry for the word, and they start growing, and you're constantly having to repeat all the things that you've already taught the people that are there. It's just cascading, and it's wonderful. Just like the water that rushes to the sea gets evaporated back, goes back into the mountains, and the clouds rain on it, and the water comes back down, and it's the same drops of water every single time, all doing the same thing. And that's teaching the Word of God to a church year after year after year after year. Yes, are we going to grow and move beyond some of the basics? Yes, we are, but there's always going to be that refreshing return to the fountain, to the foundational truths that where we all began and we can rejoice in. Now, the pastor, I believe, has a very important role, but I don't want us to misunderstand the history of this passage. Everything seems to be very focused on Titus because this letter is saying, hey, Titus, you're going to be heading up this church in Crete. You're going to be heading up several churches. You're going to be starting churches and appointing elders, and you're going to be helping them to grow. And a lot that is on Titus in this. Some have, I think, misunderstood this passage as a declaration that there needs to be a youth ministry in the church, since Titus is supposed to be showing a pattern of good works to these young men that he's exhorting. So there needs to be a youth ministry in the church and giving it validity. I would argue Titus was on an island that was largely devoid of godly morals. The description of the Cretans is horrible in the Bible. What is it called? Slow bellies. They're an ungodly bunch of people. They're folks that, you know, are going to be a rough crowd for him to deal with. Churches are relatively brand new on this island. In fact, churches are relatively brand new, period, on the Mediterranean coastlines. And here's this island out there in the middle of the Mediterranean. And elders are not going to be experienced Christians. They're not going to be a bunch of older, experienced guys. The old and young alike are going to have to be taught principles of Christianity from the ground up in most instances. He's not going to have what we have had the liberty of enjoying. Somebody join our church, they've already had a foundational background in Christianity, maybe. Or maybe someone is saved in the church, but they've been raised in an environment where they've been hearing the Bible and devotions given to them. Titus probably isn't getting that. So one of the key elements, as I told you last week, is the first place is the aged men. He starts off with them. He's going to have to teach fathers to take their primary role to impact their children spiritually. He's going to have to impress upon them the criticalness of the head of the household taking the lead in spirituality. Once a man is saved, once one of these fathers or these aged men are saved, maybe this aged man, his children are grown, but he has grandchildren. He has to become educated in what his role is in all the areas of the jurisdiction that has been placed under him. He's got to pay attention to this. These fathers, these grandfathers, they need to know, what is our job? What's my job as a husband to my wife? What's my job as a father, a Christian father, a Christian son, a Christian brother? Maybe I'm just an older single guy in the church. What does my role look like to the other men in the church, the children in the church? All our relationships are directly affected by our doctrine and our learning of those doctrines. Now listen to me. Even the unconverted man has a doctrine. They have something they live by. They have a code. Maybe they don't have it written out on paper somewhere like we do. We've got our code written out. We have the Word of God. We've got a confession of faith. We've got those things, but even the unconverted have codes of morality, codes of functionality, how they're going to handle certain situations on a rather consistent basis. If you don't believe that, just go back and read Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, where Paul is talking about the unconverted man, and he says they do by nature This is what he describes this unconverted man as. They do by nature the things contained in the law. I think that's Romans 2:14. That's what they do. They do by nature the things that are contained. What do you mean? Well, you go to a country where there isn't a church or a tribe or... Well, they're going to have rules against stealing from one another. Where'd they get that? This is just within their nature. They know there's a command. You don't take somebody else's stuff. They're going to pair off into man-woman pairs. And they're going to say, you can't have my woman. You can't have my man. That's my goat. That's my tent. That's my cruise of water. These things belong to me. Even the pagan has those codes. So Timothy, Titus knows this. He comes to this island of Crete and he realizes, yeah, there's doctrines here that they already hold. I've got to point them out that truth is an eternal truth seated in a settled word. The very words of God himself have given these. So Titus has a huge work ahead of him. Hopefully, by the sanctifying work of God, all the people on the Isle of Crete that are elders and fathers and mothers and brothers and friends are going to begin to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ under his tutelage. Hopefully, by the sanctifying work of God, you and I are becoming more and more like Christ. We're growing too. Have you ever heard of the story of missionary John Patton? I think it's a very impacting story as to the importance of us as Christian fathers and grandfathers. John Patton was born in 1824 in Scotland. He was a missionary many, many years ago, obviously. He said he felt the mission call from his own father. He caught the spark of missionary work from his father. Well, his father wasn't a missionary in the strictest sense. He was just a godly man, a man who fulfilled his duty as a faithful husband and father. He, John Patton, ended up going to the primitive New Hebrides Islands because of the passionate prayers that his father uttered at the family table every day. Now, can you imagine this man in the 1800s devotes his life to go to the Hebrides, which is an island of pagan cannibals, people that know nothing of Jesus Christ, because he was listening to his father's passionate prayers at mealtimes. What kind of prayers did Papa Patton pray at that dinner table? Sometimes we are so eager in our prayers to get to the biscuits and the gravy, we don't really think a thing about God. We just think primarily about our stomachs. We're just like the slow bellies on the island of Crete. That man prayed something. And John Patton testifies to it, that the reason he became a missionary to that pagan island was because of the passionate prayers of his father at the family table. When Patton departed for his missionary calling, which would take him from his home for the rest of his life, he received a special blessing from his father upon parting. And he wrote of this. And this is what he said. He said how his father had walked with me, he said, for the first 6 miles of the way as he was heading to the port to catch his ship. He said, for the last half mile or so, we walked on together in unbroken silence. His lips kept moving in silent prayer for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence and then solemnly and affectionately said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil. Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could. And when about when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and I saw him standing with his head still uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was round the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and sore to carry me further. So I darted to the side of the road and I wept for a time. Rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him, my old father, climbing the dike and looking diligently for me. He did not see me, and after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face towards home and began to return, his head still uncovered and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and oft, by the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. Patton testified later that the memory of that scene not only helped him by God's grace, he said, to keep me pure from the prevailing sins of youth, but it also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties that I might faithfully follow the shining example of my father. Fathers, I want to tell you, do not think for one second that your example is unimportant. There's some of you in here that have yet to give birth to children. The Lord may bring that great blessing to you one day. You must in all things show thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. You must, with sound speech that cannot be condemned, keep it before them. You have a huge example that you have to set. We, as members one to another, owe no man anything, we're told in Scripture, but love. Our charity toward one another is one of the best things that we can give to one another. Yes, ministers have a great duty toward their church. There is no doubt about it. This text is so evident. We've gone through 1 and 2 Timothy. We've gone through Titus. And all it is the Apostle Paul reminding these ministers, you guys have a huge weight upon you. I would say no ministers can replace godly parents. It's not my job to take the place of you fathers and you mothers. Nor is it my place to step in between you brothers and sisters that minister out of charity one to another. I want that to be just pervasive in the culture of Emmanuel Baptist Church. That we love so deeply with one another. That when I get up here and I say, hey, a brother's had a car wreck and his wife's mother died and they're going to need a little help. The first thing that comes to our mind is, how do we aid one another? What do we do now? What's that going to look like? Here's that chance we get. Doug Hand said to me one time, somebody had lost her spouse, and he said, here's our chance. We get to do it again. We get to try to help somebody. Let's not blow this. I said, well, we didn't blow it last time, Brother Doug. Well, let's do better. I said, okay, we'll try to do better. You know, every time, building on that which we can to be an aid one to another. So I would encourage you, taking the exhortation given to Titus here in this particular text, that you would not fall short in living your life as a pattern before those that you have direct influence on, or maybe you have jurisdiction over. Maybe there's somebody that falls under your care once a week that you labor with, or maybe once a month, or something of this nature, and you don't have a constant influence, but you have a time that they are under your care. Set yourself to be that pattern. that you can glorify God in all of it. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed tonight. Father, I thank you for giving us these verses and the encouragement that is set before us in them. I don't know what Titus must have felt in his heart when he read these words on the parchment given to him. But I'm sure it stirred him, and a great weight was laid upon him, such a weight that he knew he had duty that he had to perform. Father, I pray that every one of us in here would feel the overwhelming duty to, in love, minister one to another the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we stand before you, Father, you would be able to say, even as you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me. Help us, Father, in this journey of a Christian life to glorify you through it all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So don't forget, college is canceled tomorrow night. This is our church Thanksgiving this coming Lord's Day. So looking forward to all of us getting to be together.